Evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of hearing and studying His Word. And of course, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb any problem or trial, please put that in God's hands and listen and concentrate on His Word as it's being taught to you. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for another time to be together and to hear Your Word. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity, for its instruction, for its poignant principles of truth that guide and lead us, that correct our thinking, and that also instruct us. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all things possible and has taken upon Himself the sins of the world. We thank You that You have gone to such lengths and sacrifice to give us what we do not deserve. We pray that all around the world would continue to hear Your gospel so that they may be saved. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us through Your word tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been noting, and this comes from a study now that really adheres to the word truthfulness, which Boaz to Ruth is a man of his word. And that's not the first time he's a man of his word. He has built in himself character by his following God and following God's law, following the faith that he first had whenever he had it. And the same goes true for us, is that we grow in grace and knowledge. Our faithfulness to what we say, what God says, will increase. And but this particularly, this study goes to what we are to be to one another in the royal family of God in the Christian community. And what Christ said to us in the Sermon on the Mount is that no oaths at all. Do not vow. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so he, by removing oaths, Christ abolishes all lies. And the reason why this is because the oath is because of lying. Not everybody does what they say, so we put them to the oath. Now, this doesn't in any way mean that we don't take oaths like when we stand in a courtroom or when you sign a contract and you take a job or you join the military or you take a public office. When you become a police officer, you swear an oath, and rightly so, because the function of those jobs depend upon that. But that's not at all what Christ is talking about. Those things are rare. They're not. So Christ is talking about what we do every day. And what we do every day is speak to one another. And we can subtly or very blatantly lie, infer lying, give false pretense, give false, kind of a, through body language or something where we give falsity, or we're not openly honest. Not to injure someone or to criticize someone, but to be honest when we should be. And Christ just, when he takes oaths off the table, he abolishes all lies. And so the community of Christians are members of one another in Christ, born of the truth, and so only speak truth to one another. And our main passage in Ephesians, if you look at 45, this is what we're going to. In verse 45, it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Right, so this gets right to what we are talking about, what we're studying. Lay aside falsehood. Right, and in a way, he's everything that the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, which is for the disciple, is repeated in the epistles. Everything. And here we have the repetition of what he said about oaths, is that Paul repeats laying aside all falsehood. speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And therein lies the reason. Do I have to hide anything from you? Or, you know, is there some kind of barrier between me and you? And there isn't, because we're all members of the body of Christ. So I'm a member, you're a member of that body where Christ is the head. And so we have this filial relationship forever. And it is because we are new creatures in him, and therefore we are that. So the passage begins with the word therefore. So we must see what that is there for. And so when you have a therefore, Paul is making, and he always does this, making a conclusion of what he's already stated. And it really is like a purpose. You know, he will state many truths or several truths, and then he will say, because of this truth, therefore, and so we have to go back. So we go back to verse 12. So the passage, you know, he says in verse 11 that God has given spiritual gifts, and those are gifts of communication of truth, which for you and me, the most important one right now would be the gift of pastor teacher. So in Ephesians 4:11, it says the pastor teacher is given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, to equip the saints for a purpose to work. In Ephesians 2:10, he said that we are God's workmanship, his craftsmanship. When you became a believer, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, to do those good works, I need to be equipped and equipped with truth. As we'll see, zeal without knowledge is a disaster. The Jews had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And think of what they did. You know, what did they do to their nation? What did they do to their Lord? What did they do to the apostles? It was disastrous. A zeal in a jihadist, right? Great zeal, willing to give their lives. For what, though? For something that is not true. And so zeal without knowledge is terrible. I know that I have work to do, but I must be equipped for that work. So for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, and of the knowledge, there the Greek word is epinosis, which means full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So there's this collective knowledge of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and I'm to come to the fullness of that. Now, you know, if you're honest, you can say I know more than I used to, but boy, I don't know, I just, at times, you got to be perfectly honest with the fact that you know so little. And I know so little. It's astounding what God has done. I was done with my work day today, and I just sat back in my chair, and I just went, and I, you know, I'm in the middle of a passage when I have to stop. And I'm like, wow, there's just so much to know. And I can't possibly, I have to at some point say enough for today, because I just can't fit anymore in my brain for the day. Plus, I know Maggie's going to come waltzing into my office in a few minutes, so that's, you know, that's when I'm done. And so the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Think about what that is. It's astounding. To think that God has called me to be mature as Christ, to have the full knowledge of Him, and therefore I've got a long way to go. Correct. But that should never diminish or depress me, I guess you could say, of that. And whatever I know of Him is wonderful. And to go with that, and to know that I'm always growing. So this verse 13 shows us that we never arrive. It shows us that it is always our goal to be Him, to be like Him, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That verse 13 is just an astounding thing. It's unreal that it is given to us in our text. And Paul writes, this is what is expected of you. And you know, you got to look, if I'd say to God, don't bother. Like, why would you even ask me to do this? How in the world am I supposed to do this? And he's given you the assets too. And so never neglect the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or the Word of God, or your spiritual gift, or your ability by means of the Spirit to reach ahead. You know, that we talked about it, I think, last night, just is wading out into the deeper water of what you think you can do spiritually. And to reach ahead, as Paul says in Philippians 3, for that which is ahead, you know, to the upward call of Christ. That, he said, that's what I've been called to be. And he said, even in Ephesians 3, that I have not yet attained it, but I reach for it. So as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. Speaking what? See, this gets back to the words we use. What are they to be? Speaking the truth in love. Like, even when you have to comfort, we talked about last night a little bit about comforting others. You know, if you got in a marriage or two people, one's acting fleshly and carnally and the other one is thinking with God and can kind of help steer the other person's eyes to Christ where they should be. In other words, you can comfort. You can't really essentially fully comfort them. You can only guide them to the one that can comfort. And so you help comfort. And so as Paul writes in Galatians 6, I believe it's in verse 1, where he said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one, the one who was caught in a trespass, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And hence that same here. You speak the truth, but it's always in love. It's not like, let me tell you what's wrong with you. And you might be absolutely true. But is that in love? And see, it gets to the way that we speak, the way that we use our words, which are such a big part of who we are. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Some have taught that the joint means the pastor, teacher. I don't think that. I think it means all the spiritual gifts and all the ministries of the body of Christ. It's not just dependent on the pastor, teacher. He plays a big role for sure. But that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, so, and we're going to study Ephesians verse by verse when we're done with Ruth. That's where we're going next. So, you know, something like this is going to take us a month to go through. It's an astounding amount of truth here. But in broad picture, we're not to be children. We are to be growing up, all of us, knitted together in love, constantly growing, constantly being joints, meaning keeping the body moving and limber by what? By working, by serving, by sacrificing, operating my spiritual gift in the ministry that God has given me. It's very important. That ministry that God has given you, the spiritual gift God has given you. And even if you say, well, I don't really know what it is, you just, all you have to do is apply the truth that you have in your heart right now and you will find it. It'll be done. It'll be working and going, whatever it is, before you even know or could put a label on it, of which I don't think there are essentially labels for all of them, in my personal opinion. But in any case, fitted and held together, and we are to grow up in all aspects unto him. All right, so what's the opposite of that? Children being tossed here and there by waves. In other words, no knowledge, not really caring, not, you know, it's the latest thing, the whatever, and tossed here and there by waves is people, you know, I do what I want to do when my body tells me I want to do it. So, you know, I should go to Bible class, but I don't. I should listen to the Word of God, but I don't. My body says no. Some days yes, some days no. I should be praying, but I don't. I should be, you know, whatever it is. And operating in the truth, but I do what I feel like doing. That's the child. This is about discipline and love. And this gets a therefore. And there's two therefores that we're looking at in this passage. So in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, because of this is the spiritual life given, growing up to the full knowledge, until we're unified in the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man growing up in all aspects unto him. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the heathen also walk." He says Gentiles. He's not saying not Jewish. He's saying Gentiles in terms of this word means heathen in the futility of their mind. Futility means emptiness, nothingness. Do they have stuff in there? Sure. They have a lot of stuff, but none of it of any real value. And so the therefore now he turns his presentation to the believers in Ephesus, many of which, if not mostly all, have come from Gentile stock. Jewish believers come into the early church with their own baggage. Morality of the Mosaic Law, the moral cult that had been built into the culture of Israel for hundreds of years. They bring that baggage into the Christian way of life. And as we see, we read in Acts about them having to deal with that and get rid of that, and there were problems with it. But with the pagan world, they didn't grow up with the Mosaic Law. They might be Roman, they might be Greek influenced. Most of them are Greekly influenced or Hellenistic influenced. But they might have a Persian influence, more Eastern than Western. But whatever case may be, they're influenced by a pagan world. And in that pagan world, there's a heathen fleshliness, of which Paul's going to go on to describe. And we actually turn to a dark part of the Word of God here. It's pretty dark. It's actually, in one way, it'll cheer you up because you ain't in it. And in another way, it'll break your heart, which it does. But, you know, you can't just bypass it. It applies so well to what we have here and what we're studying in our subject. For the believers who have come from that dark heathen world, same as the ones who have come from the darkness of the Israel's moral cult world, that world is called the old world now. Now, as believers in Christ who are part of this body of believers, they are new creatures in Christ and they are heavenly citizens. So no longer citizens of the world. And also, the part of them that just did what that heathen world did and enjoyed it to a certain extent, that flesh is now called the old man. It's no longer them, it's been crucified. And that is a truth that God, and Paul is an apostle, right? He's God's apostle to the Gentiles. An apostle means his messenger. Paul, the messenger, is going to reveal to them the reality of their crucifixion in Christ and their old man, new man difference, and how that new man is to be all the time. You know, be, and that's what they are. You are this. Therefore, you have no choice but to walk like this, to be like this. So, he continues. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we have this description of the unbeliever. So, just as the Gentiles, the heathen, he's specifically targeting the unbeliever, what they have been delivered from, what we have been delivered from, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The description here is pretty dire. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's a terrible condition. To be excluded from the life of God is a terrible condition. Darken their understanding. He also describes them as hardness of heart. and callousness. The word for callousness in the Greek means a place on your body that has lost feeling. So you don't feel hot, you don't feel cold, you don't feel pain, it's scar tissue. And it says that they have become this way, meaning there's no sensitivity to what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. And, as unbelievers, they have no hope in this. And so the word callous, you know, having become callous, is actually in a perfect tense, meaning that this has occurred already in their hearts, and it continues on. There's some debate as to whether, and not that it really should be debated, is does an unbeliever's callousness get more callous? Do they get harder? And so what is it about? Was there a time when they weren't callous? And so they were sensitive to God and more sensitive, we would say, to the gospel. And does it come to a point where they become so callous that the gospel is like water against a concrete? You know, it's hopeless. And actually, you can't really answer those questions. They're questions that will enter your mind in this portion of our study. But, I am not, and I would never venture into conjecture on anything that important. We do have other passages, though. In 2 Timothy 3:12 through 13, which is analogous to this, Paul says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's a good reminder. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul seems to indicate there that, yes, they do become worse. Are they more callous? Well, the word callous is only used in the passage you're reading right now. It's the only place in the Bible it's listed. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that they are very callous. So because of the callousness, as again you read in verse 19, they have given themselves over to sensuality, which is, fleshliness. It does have a connotation of sexuality, but, it could be sensuality to anything of the flesh. And the practice of every kind of impurity. And the last thing is covetousness, greediness. Right? That's the top of his list there. So, where this has led me is to several, as I tried to describe before, we're going to take one tunnel and another tunnel and then another tunnel, and we're going to dig our way back up. The first place we're going to go is Romans chapter 1. With that, we will also go to Acts 17. This is just to keep us, our minds in kind of a map mode so we don't get lost. And then back up, we go to Ephesians 4. We're going to go to Romans 1, to Acts 17, back to Romans 1, and then back up to Ephesians 4. And the reason why I think it should be done this way is so that we come to a full understanding of our main part, the main verse, which, again, if you skip down to verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And, the rest of the passage here in Ephesians, the book, this continues with the virtue that we are to be. Why are we to be that? And why is it so important? The contrast between darkness and light is astounding. I the more I learn of it, the more I'm amazed by it. The contrast between those who reject God and those who belong to God. Those who have the Spirit of God and those who don't. And on the surface, they may not look that different. They say, well, I don't know if that, that guy's an unbeliever, but he's a nice guy, pays his taxes, seems to follow the law, doesn't really hurt anybody. And overtly, yeah, okay. But inwardly, they worship something else besides God. Everybody worships something. The atheist worships his own reasoning. He says, "I have figured out that there is no God," which is an astounding thing to say in the midst of our world. Even more astounding nowadays with science than it was before. We measure the size of this universe and the size of us and all of that, you know, all of physics and chemistry and biology that we know now. People say, well, with science, I've become an atheist. It should actually lead you in the opposite way. But, you know, so everybody worships something. So they, as we'll see in Romans 1, they've taken the image, they've taken the glory of God and exchanged it for something, which shows us clearly that the glory of God is available to any man. And that's where it gets sad. So, the dark understanding and callousness are both stated in the perfect tense, as it says again, go back to verse 18 and 19. Darkness and callousness. Think about that. Dark in the soul and unable to feel. The unbeliever has become this and remains this way without faith in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only one who can remove this veil. As Paul wrote to the Jews, that they had a veil over their eyes, which was the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, which was supposed to lead them to a Savior, they worshiped the law as a means of becoming righteous, of which no man could, or to be justified, which no man could. And so the veil was actually the literal veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies, which they came to worship. And that could only be taken away in Christ. The veil for the pagan here is the worship of false gods, but, you know, the false gods come to them in many ways. It can be people, it can be animals, it can be reason, it can be, for like the Greeks, reasoning and knowledge, the Stoics, the Epicureans, all of them. They worshiped something that wasn't God, and they convinced themselves that they were completely right. And so we're going to see Paul walk right into the center of it all, which he's, God puts him there. He doesn't go there on purpose. He goes to, he wants to go somewhere, northern Turkey. That's where he really wanted to go. God said, you're going to Macedonia. It's like, all right, he goes to Macedonia, there's a riot. He goes to another place, Macedonia, another riot. Goes to another place, another riot. He's got to flee, and he ends up in the center of philosophy. Athens. He ends up right smack dab in the middle of Athens. And he gives a speech. And he's not like in some little corner and dark room of Athens talking to a few guys. We'll see exactly where he is. It's an amazing place. You can still go visit it today. It's still there. The word callous, as I said, means to cease to feel pain. And here it is a loss of sensitivity to Christ himself. Now think about that. We're going to see this come up too, that sin has been made plain and public to the world. What I mean by that is, you know, not so much the whole world can see everything that is sin. You know, we learn about sin in the Bible and we get kind of like, wow, you know, I didn't know that before. I didn't know fear was a sin. I didn't know that. Worry? Well, heck, that was part of life. I didn't know it was a sin. It made you more of a Catholic if you worried a lot. I thought it was a virtue. All those saints painted in the Blessed Sacrament Church where I grew up, they all look worried. They had halos and everything, but they had the most dark, you know, sad faces. Bitterness, sadness, the wrong kind of sadness, you know, the wrong kind of depression. They didn't know those things were wrong. But a lot of the world doesn't know that. But what they do know is the consequence of sin. And though they will not admit that, why do they know the consequence of sin? Because the whole world knows about Jesus Christ right now. Jesus Christ on the cross bore the penalty of sin. Right? What was the cost, the ramifications, the consequences of sin? That man on that Roman cross, that was the consequence of my sin, of the whole world's sin. That was the consequence. The innocent man was beaten, ridiculed, treated so unjustly, and then even the Father has to turn from him, and he just dies the most horrific death there could be. And how do we treat him even after he dies? We jam a spear into his side. That's how we treated him. And out flowed what? I read the most beautiful quote today about the blood and water that flowed out of the side of Jesus Christ. That we stabbed him with our hate, and what came out was blood, which represented forgiveness, and water, which represented cleansing. We stabbed him with our hate, and we got forgiveness and cleansing in return. That's beautiful. It is only used, the word callous, as I said, is only used here in the Bible, but it would describe the condition of the human race who reject Christ. The sin of the world has been revealed publicly in Christ Jesus. The church, as we've seen the map before, the church spread over the Roman Empire like wildfire. This took a matter of really a couple centuries before it was everywhere. And it was probably spread long before that, you know, before historians knew. So, we go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, please notice it is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's one of the reasons why this passage can actually cheer you up. As depressing as it is because the word wrath in the Bible is never used with a believer, ever. The wrath of God will not ever come upon you, a child of God. But to the unbeliever, yes. Because that, and he says the reason in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now we see darkened here, like we see it in Ephesians. Paralleled with callousness. But you can read callousness here as well, though he doesn't use the word. So, God says he's made it evident. And you can imagine how much debate has gone on over this passage. Over evident to whom and how. You know, is it because he says what through what has been created? So what is it? The flower, the sunset, the sky, the sea? What is it? Well, when God doesn't give you details like that, don't try and fill them in. Just say that what is around every man makes God evident. And it doesn't say that, you know, who did this? You know, who is the author of making this stuff around all people the evidence of God? And it says here that God is. God is the author of that. He has made it that way so that people will see him. And it's really astounding. You know, it's a cool thing to ponder in your mind. You know, now as a believer, now that you have eyes to see and you can see the glory of God, to look around you and see his glory in the things that are around you, which was a study of ours for a few weeks. But what interested me this time, and my interest is in the unbeliever, the darkness that's in his soul, and the amount of people that are in trouble. It's scary. Jeremiah writes about how he walked around Jerusalem like a drunk man. And he said, not because he was drunk, but because he knew what was coming. And he railed and railed and railed against Israel. He spoke and spoke and spoke. And they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. And he said before God, he is just like a drunk man, like he can barely walk. He said his heart just beat within him. Like he's just so brokenhearted. Because he sees and they don't. What interests me in this time this time around, I should say, is the time or age of man when this can be true. Certainly an infant can't say or be held accountable for what is evident of God around them. I can't ask Maggie if she's a believer yet. All right. She's too young. And, you know, and what age does that occur? And we've known that as the age of accountability, which absolutely must be true, especially in this passage. But where, when, at what age, and so on? The word clearly states that God has made himself evident. The Greek word here means to uncover, to lay bare, or to reveal. God has revealed himself. To whom? The whole world. But the word of God says that they became futile. And the word means vain or foolish. And it's an aorist. And what's amazing here too is that it's passive. Passive means that you receive what it is. So they received foolishness. And they obviously accepted it. When did that happen? What we call the age of accountability. There's no way to answer it. I've talked to people about this, had some interesting debates about it in the past. I remember people saying it was like 12 years old, you know, or it depends on, you know, where you're brought up and whatever. How could you know it? And who would know it? Only one. Only God would know it. Only God would know. But God says that he desires salvation to every man. But not all are willing to accept this criterion. So when we go to Athens, if we have time tonight, we'll see an example of this, where God has made himself evident. Now, this is with the Apostle Paul, and that's a very clear evidence. But Paul is going to say that to the Greeks, from the things that have been around you, God has made himself evident. So, the more I learn of such things as this, the more I know of the gospel of Christ, his gospel, the more my heart aches for the foolishness of the human race. Donald Barnhouse wrote this about this passage in Romans 1. He said, quote, "There are some sermons that a true minister of the gospel loves to preach. There are other sermons which it hurts to preach. I wish that I did not have to include this present chapter. But when one sets out to be an expositor of the word of God and takes every verse, every line, every phrase, and every word just as they come, there are moments when the terrible things of God arrive in the narrative and they must be treated. It is because of this reality, man's rejection, that Christ was a man of sorrows." Go to Isaiah 53. This is why Christ was a man of sorrows. So he should have been the happiest guy around. And I'm sure he was at times. But a man of sorrows is, I don't think, a man of happy, it was not one of his titles, but man of sorrows is. Verse 3, as you know, famously stated, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." This doesn't just mean when he went through his trials, the night of his death, and the physical suffering he endured, which is certainly a part of it. But despised and forsaken by everyone. And why is that? Even his disciples who knew him so well abandoned him when he needed them the most. You know, why has that happened? Because of who we are. Because of our sin. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He carried our sorrows. The man of sorrows carried our sorrows. That's astounding. And when he did, I mean, his whole ministry he did, but on the cross at Calvary, when the Father turned his face from him, that's when he bore it. So exchange the glory of God for an image, as we will see. Go back to Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That really covers the gamut of idols. In Greece, you kind of have people. In Egypt, you got more animals. In Rome, you got like half and half. Half man, half whatever. And all over the ancient world, idols galore that represent these things. They exchange the glory of God for an image. Now, exchanging something, you have to give it up. Which means, now it wouldn't say that the unbeliever at some point in his life or his childhood would have had the glory of God within him, but it has to be presented to him. And Paul makes the case here that it is, and it's not really making a case because again he's God's messenger, but the glory of God is all around them. God has made it evident. And so they've taken that evidence of God and they exchanged it to worship something else. But it shows something here. That they have to worship something. Everybody does. And so, excuse me, being made in the image of God, God has made a conscience. And that, you know, that's what I'm calling is the conscience, which I'm pretty sure that's, you know, the New Testament would bear that up. That the conscience in each member of the human race is infected with the desire for the eternal. It's infected with a desire for God. On the board I use a little g because you could choose. So I exchanged it. For what? To worship a man. To worship a bird. To worship a snake. To worship, you know, whatever. To worship Zeus, who is also created. To worship any, you know, anything else besides him while rejecting the true God. And on top of it, they professed to be wise, but yet they became fools. And again, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So we can apply this first, and to go back to our study of Ruth. What makes Ruth so wonderful? What makes her so courageous? What makes her so faithful? Is that she exchanged the gods of Moab for the God of Israel. But Orpah, her sister-in-law, went back to Moab. Excuse me. Now, Orpah heard the same, you would imagine, heard the same stories from Naomi, from her husband, a Jew from Bethlehem. The same ones that Naomi did. And, you know, maybe, I'm sorry, Ruth expressed more interest. But still, that other girl heard it as well. But when offered to go home, she took it. She went home to Moab. And she thought to herself, well, there is a God of Israel, which she seemed to have an affinity to. She started to follow Naomi at the beginning. But when Naomi really pressed them to go home and said to them, I cannot give you a husband. I can't, even if I get pregnant now, you'd have to wait, you know. It's not going to happen. But if you go home to Moab, if you go home to Moab, you will have house, husband, land. You can get remarried. So I got house, husband, land, guaranteed. God of Israel and nothing else. And Ruth says God of Israel. Orpah says that. It's an exchange. She exchanged it and she went home. And so why is Ruth a faithful girl? Why is she the way that she is? We're not, we say anything about her? Well, of course, her faith, her decision to follow, her decision to know, her decision to learn. Yes, but zeal without knowledge is a waste of time. When she by faith turned to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem and said, no, where you go, I go, where you die, I die. Then the God of Israel flooded her heart with truth. She's open to it. By faith, she's open to it, just like us. And because of that truth, because of what she learned from God, from the incorruptible God, the only one, that she became this amazing woman. God made her that, but not without her choice. That's what makes her great. Go to Acts 17. At least in a few minutes we can set this up. I had so much fun today. It was like I went to Athens and on a trip. Like it, you know. What's the flight time to Athens from Portland, I wonder? And how much is it? Deb, we could call it a sabbatical, right? And have the church pay for it, right? Deb's shaking her head. She'll do anything, right? People in the church are like, no, I would never do that. So in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. It's Mars Hill. Or it might be Mars Hill. It's called Mars Hill now, but its source may have come from another source. Its name might have come from another source. And he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, he was taken here by Stoics, by Epicureans, when he was in Athens, of course, as it says in the beginning of the chapter, is spirit was stirred up within him. The Spirit of God led him to talk to all these Greek people. And they love. And as the passage says, you know, and Luke is the historian recording this. He knows all about this from the mouth of Paul. That the Greeks were always dying for new stuff. So they would go to this place and they would talk about philosophy. Stoics, Epicureans, Platonists and so on, and they would speak of it. And of course, you'd hear the same philosophy day in and day out. And they'd argue over finer points and whatever, and, you know, a whole thing a waste of time anyway, but they were dying for new things. And here's this guy, this Jew of all people, who's teaching this new theology, and they're just dying to hear it. So they bring him to this place. So we see that he says to them, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, here's the place where it is, and it's right underneath the Acropolis. So I'd back over here in where the arrow is pointing. If you have video, you can see it. And he's right in the shadow of the Parthenon. And it's a hill. It goes up. There's a staircase carved right into the rock. I'll show you. Oh, the picture is down at the bottom. You can kind of see it there. It's a little too small, but it's a big old rock. And they would get up on top of this thing. Although it didn't look like it does now. That's a modern picture. It was leveled out. We can see the forms of benches that were carved in. The stairs that lead up to the top of it are still carved in there. Paul would have went up these stairs. And it was flattened out into kind of a square. And they held meetings there. They actually convicted criminals there. It was kind of like a court, but it was also a place where a group of high-level, high-ranking Greeks would go and decide stuff for the city. And then it's called Mars Hill. It was named after Ares, the god of war. That's why it's the, let's try it again, Areopagus. Named after Ares, the god of war. Mythology stated that Ares killed Poseidon's son, and so he was tried on top of this rock, Ares was, for murder. The other tradition understands that the name, it means the hill of Arai, or what is known as the Furies. If you ever remember any Greek mythology, there are these little goddesses who are given the task of avenging murder in Greece. They're called the Furies, where we get our word fury from. Cases of homicide were tried on the hill. The staircase goes up 370 feet. It's a big rock. There are traces of benches carved into it, like I said, a square. Later in history of Athens, the council met, a council met upon the hill, and they were called Areopagites. And you're going to read of one who becomes a convert. One of the Dionysus the Areopagite becomes a convert. Anyway, this is where Paul ends up. Some commentators don't think that it happened here, but some do, and I think it did. Anyway, the imagery is just wonderful. Athens is the poster child for men professing to be wise and for worshiping false gods. They profess to be wise in the matters of everything, worldviews, life, everything. We have a ton of people like that in our world, of course. Imagine Paul standing on this exposed rock. Now, here's a painting. It's an artist depiction, but it's wonderful. This is some German painter from the 1800s. And you can imagine Paul standing on this square, statues around him with the Parthenon just kind of looming above him. And if he is there, what he says to them is just astounding. Look at verse 22 again. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now you see, it's God made himself evident to them. Even though they worshiped Zeus and Apollo and all the rest, they still had an unknown God. Somehow they understood that there was more than Zeus, that there was more than Hera, that there was more than all of them put together. They just didn't know who he was. And so that was good enough for them, though, to make a statue, stamp the name unknown on it, and they're good to go. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Again, speaking of the Jews now. It's a completely different culture, but stuck in the same conundrum. Think, who did God make himself the most evident to? Israel. I mean, who on the planet who could have known him more than they? Yet God says, "I made myself evident to everybody." But to Israel, and here's Paul writing about Israel in Romans 10, 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God, to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." So what did they worship? The law. What did Athens worship? One of the gods in the square over here, or maybe the big guy up there on the Acropolis, who knows? You know, Athena on the inside of the Parthenon, beautiful statue of her, something like 30, 40 feet tall. It's outrageous, this place. "They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And neither did Athens. But Athens sought to establish their righteousness, not by the Mosaic law, they could care less about that, but by the philosophy of Plato, or Socrates, or Aristotle, or any of them. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Beautiful gospel again. So again, getting back to Paul in Athens in verse 23. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You know, it took them like 50 years to complete the Parthenon, I think. Something like that. I think it was half a century. You think he kind of gestured? I mean, if he's standing in the middle of this place, what a backdrop to him to say to these people, you know, this is a new thing now. This is a new philosophy that has come. This place would be packed with the Greeks who want to hear this guy. Word would have spread. And that, you know, you get to debate him, and it's, you know, all of them would have come. And, you know, he says, this unknown God that you worship, who you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world. And he's going to quote one of their Greek philosophers, one that he knows well, who says that Zeus made men. The God who made the world and all things in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Looking up at the greatest temple that has ever been made in the world. And, you know, the fact that it's still standing, part of it, after all that's been done to it, I did a whole bunch of research on the Parthenon today. I had great fun. There was I think the Turks were fighting the Venetians or something, that they stored all their gunpowder in the Parthenon, thinking that they'd never bomb this place. It's too historical. And one of their soldiers escaped and told the Venetians that, yeah, that's where they get all their powder. They know you won't bomb it. So they sent a shell. They had, a long time ago, they still had mortar shell, and they sent it right on top of the Parthenon. Blew the thing to bits. Yet, a ton of columns are still standing after all these years. Greatest temple ever made. The Lord doesn't dwell in it. Neither is he served by human hands, meaning carved of stone. Paul would have gestured towards a statue, likely. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath in all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Not one nation, not one boundary was he not somehow in control of. Whether allowing, overruling, whatever will you want to pick. It says he made from one every nation of mankind, from one would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determined their appointed times, determined by God, meaning he determined Athens, which right now is ruled by Rome when Paul speaks, all determined by him, their times, their boundaries, their habitation, including America, all nations. And then he says something quite astounding, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Quoting a guy named Aratus, who was a poet from Paul's very own home country, except he lived about 300 years before Paul. It shows you that Paul has a thorough classical Greek education. He just quotes this guy, probably knows his poem quite well. So what we bring from verse 27 is the fact that they should seek God if perhaps they may grope for him, which is a word for feeling your way through. Grope is perfect for it. And find him. Now think about that. This means that an unbeliever in our world can seek God. Now, if he gropes, the gospel comes, because it says that God is not far from each of us. If he seeks and he gropes, say he doesn't. I don't know. I mean, I can't discern the difference, but I would say that that is the one who has exchanged the glory of God for a lie. The world, God made himself evident. World is around me. God made himself evident. Some, look at that. It's evident. And they exchange it. They exchange it for something else. And it's, you know, we would not say that God can't save someone who has made that exchange. Of course he can. He can save anyone. The gospel can break the hardest of men. which it has. Think of how hard-hearted Paul was. But you know, what is clear here is that they can seek, and yet they exchange it, which has to be by their own choice. And when they exchange it, the God who is close to them, as we will see, is rejected. They reject God, he rejects them. We'll see when we get back to Romans that he says on three different occasions, boom, 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 God says, I have given them over. I've given them over. It's a word of abandonment. It's the most astounding thing. And the most, it's heartbreaking. This heartbreaking. And it runs down. And when she thought, I've given them over, I've given them over, I've given them over three times. And then it runs down at the end of Romans 1 to a list of sins that they fall into that is nothing but pain and death and hurt and not life but darkness and death and evil. And it says, even though they should know that such things are worthy of death, they've become so callous that they don't care. That's an astounding thing. So, out of time. We'll pick it up here in Athens tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of such things that we could never know without your revelation. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and have done in the work of your Savior, our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I